Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, and we're moving into some of the most controversial and wonderful parts of the book of Romans. So far in Romans chapter 7, especially in verses 7 through 12, Paul has made it clear that a believer's attitude towards the law is a gauge of the vitality of his faith, the reason why he is serving the Lord, not to get saved, but because he has been saved. And that's the first thing that every believer needs to understand. Then the question becomes, as we've been delivered from those things, how does the reality of sin at work within us and salvation at work translate into the living of the Christian life? And we began to look at that a little bit more about the tension between how we serve and why we serve with the reality of sin that still affects us as believers. And so as we come to this passage here, we're going to come to a question of a man of faith. And what sort of man of faith is this? And depending on how you answer that question will go a long way to how you understand the reality of what it means to be saved as a Christian, what it means to strive after righteousness and live for holiness, what it means to be completely forgiven, and then deal with the sin that's still in your life. So let us turn our attention to the reading of the Lord's Word, taken from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May He write us eternal truth into all of our hearts. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, open your scriptures to us. Open your scriptures to our hearts, dearest Heavenly Father. Open your scriptures and your spirit more fully than at any other point in our life to how we actually live and structure our life. Help us, dearest Heavenly Father, to be mindful of the war that truly does rage even within ourselves. Help us, dearest Heavenly Father, to realize that the way that we have been transferred from death into life is a bold, bold reality that equips us beyond measure to be able to suffer through the things in this life and the sin that affects us and actually put it to death. Give ear to your people, dearest Heavenly Father, and give them a willingness to apply that truth in the areas of their life where it matters most. Give me, dearest Heavenly Father, a measure of your spirit to be able to speak your truth to your people. May your word, dearest Heavenly Father, be preached to my own heart today and to the hearts of all who hear it. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A well-known preacher got up in the steps of a pulpit at a Bible college and in a chapel message, he began to preach the Word of God, preaching to seminary students who were aspiring to pastoral ministry. And he stressed very fully to them a very profound truth. Your personal holiness is the most important thing that will affect the life of your congregation. How you live your life, how you structure what it is that you do, will convey more truth to your people than many times the words that you say on a Sunday morning as you open up the Scriptures. You need to watch yourself, and you need not to sin. And to the degree that sin is at work with you is to the degree that you're not even qualified to stand up and be able to lead and preach to God's people. You need to stress holiness in your life. You need to stress sanctification in your life. You need to lead by example, and you, more than anybody else in this world, needs to not sin. The measure of holiness starts with you speaking. And then it applies out to your people. And to the degree that you see sin at work in the lives of your people is the degree that your people really have never placed faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. Because if they had, they wouldn't be sinning. And so over and over and over again, you need to show them Jesus. Show them the sin in their life. Hold them to high standards. Hold them to a level of godliness. I have not sinned in 3 years. How have you been? I see some mouths dropping. No, seriously, this is a reality. This is a reality. There are individuals who stand up, who have believed over the course of time that when individuals actually become saved, that they cease from sinning. Now, many of you, as I see heads shake back and forth, who profess to be Christians and realize the reality of sin that's at work within your life, are saying, come on, please get real. You don't reach perfection in this life. And I would agree with you. However, I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would admit that many of the places in our life where we cozy up to sin are allowing a foothold of the devil into our life that has absolutely no business and is not becoming of our true identity in Jesus Christ, and that we should, with a greater passion and a greater desire, strive to live a holy life. How do we understand the relationship between sin that is still at work in the life of a Christian and the reality of his identity and his profession to love the Lord? Is it hollow? Because of the fact that they still have sin there, is it hollow? Or is the love of Jesus Christ somehow not as effective to actually be able to equip an individual to put to death some of this sin that's in their life? How is that tension played out? That's what Paul deals with over the course of the rest of chapter 7, things we'll be looking at both this week and next week. And it has profound implications for how you understand what happens to you in sanctification. What happens to you as you grow in grace? What happens to you as you strive to live more fully a God-pleasing and Jesus-honoring life as a Christian? So to begin with, let's start working through this as we move into verse 13. And remember that Paul is dealing with issues of the law. The whole focus of chapter 7 to the beginning of this has been understanding how a Christian, how an individual who's been saved relates to the law, what role the law has in his life. That's what he's been bracketing this section with. And so he says in verse 13, after he has said that the law is good, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." And we looked at this last week. We looked at that and we said very plainly and very fully that the law, the holy standard of the law that God has given to His people, is not sin. The moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments are not sin. But sin uses even what is holy and righteous and just to antagonize and to produce more sin. And if we flip our way back in the study of Romans, we see that that's one of the reasons why the law was given in the first place. It was given to inflame sin in our lives so that we could see that we could not be our own Savior and be driven to Jesus Christ as our Lord. For we know, then, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now here's where things begin to get a little bit complicated. I am of the flesh. Prior to this, in chapter 7, We have been dealing with things in the past tense. I was, you were. These are all past tense realities, as Paul has given illustration after illustration of what it means to have died to the law and lived to Christ. Past tense things. But now we make a swap to the present tense. And it's a present tense that's going to go all throughout this chapter, which then raises some very difficult questions. What is Paul talking about here? Some interpreters think that Paul has gone into a character mode, and he is describing here in these words an individual, an unconverted man. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Because in reality, that is the reality of what we all were before we placed our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins and completely of the flesh, desiring nothing of any sort of God-pleasing desire in our life. Others think that this is an immature Christian, a backsliding man that Paul is describing, who did place his faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, but then has fallen back into areas of sin that have begun to beset his life and hit him on different sides. And so what Paul is describing as he moves through this section is an individual who has not reached the level of maturity in his sanctification that he needs to reach. Others think that what Paul is describing in these passages are the true identity of the life of a Christian. That as you come to Jesus Christ, you do become a new creation. But it's a new creation that still deals with the ravages of sin at work on every side, that don't define you anymore, that don't give you the marching orders, that don't give you the final outcome, but that nonetheless crop up all over the place in your life. Three options. Let's see which one seems to make the most sense to us as we work through this text. Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I don't understand the things that I am doing. I don't understand why this sin is still here. I've looked at the law and I've realized I cannot be my own Lord and Savior. I've looked at Christ and I've seen that He is my Lord and Savior. That's processed through my head. I get that. I understand that I was a sinner. I understand that Jesus came to save sinners from their sins, and that the way that that happens is by placing my faith and hope in Jesus Christ. I've done that, but I don't understand. I know I've done that, but I don't understand then why I still have this sin in my life. If I've really done that, why am I still stumbling and falling and tripping left and right over these sins? Don't understand my own actions. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Remember, this whole discussion is bracketed by an issue of the law. The law is the thing that sort of governed chapter 7 all the way through. He's really sort of dealing with this question now that he's already sort of dealt with. How does the law relate in the life of a Christian? We've said very emphatically that the law relates, giving you a reason, a completely and totally different reason to try to actually look at God's law and keep it. If I do what I don't want, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. All right? So there's sin in my life. Paul knows that he's sinning, and he knows that he doesn't want to do that. He also knows, that even in that sin, that the holy and righteous law of God is not the one that is making him sin, but the lustful passions, the concupiscence that we talked about last week, the sinful state that is undermining the law. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now that raises a very fascinating question. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You're beginning to understand why some people would make the case that once you become a Christian, you cease sinning. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The devil made me do it. It wasn't really me who did it. It was somebody else. It was this flesh that we still have, but it wasn't really me that sinned. An individual went off to college. And after she had been at college for a couple of years, she was coming back home, and she was going back home to her family. A family that she had been raised in for all of her childhood, and a family that was full of problems. A mother who was a horrendous mother to her, that caused a great deal of emotional baggage and toil within her own life. A mother who went to church. A mother who loved Jesus. A mother who loved morality. And a mother who didn't embody it very fully in many ways. And so the daughter came home and she wanted to talk to her mother about some of these things. She had been out of her sphere of influence for a while. She was coming back in. She wanted to have an open and frank discussion with her mother about the reality of some of the things that had gone on in her childhood all the way up to maturity. And as soon as she had the gumption to be able to broach the question, her mother said, "That wasn't me. That was the sin of my flesh. It wasn't really me. That wasn't you who would beat me at night, Mom? No, that was just sin within me. That wasn't you who told me over and over how stupid and ugly and horrible I was and what a mistake you was even to have had me? That wasn't you? No, that was not me. That was just the sin that was within me. It wasn't you who wished that I would have been aborted? No, that was not me. That was just the sin that was within me." We have sin within us. We have to deal with the reality of sin that's within us. And if we just remove ourselves from the sin and blame everything on the devil and take all the responsibility off of ourselves, we never have an opportunity to do what we really need to do as individuals and ask Jesus to forgive us for our failures. If we take all the responsibility for the sin that we have and we just sort of relegate it to a particular area of our life after we've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and we don't actually deal with that sin, we don't have an opportunity to look at our loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and say, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me." There is sin at work within us. But Paul says it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. How do we understand that then? How do we understand that reality, that will within our life and our desires to sin? And Paul goes on to say, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For if I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do is what I keep on doing." And that's the tension. That's the tension. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout our study in Romans so far, you realize that we got another big problem in the text right here. Wait a second, Paul. Weren't you just talking back in chapters 5 and 6 about how God has given us His Holy Spirit into our life to be able to equip us to deal with these things, to be able to equip us to deal with these struggles, to be able to actually put sin to death? How can you say that you don't have the ability to carry it out? How can you say, Paul, that God hasn't given us everything that we need to be able to conquer and be victorious over sin? Struggles get a little bit harder. What sort of man is saying this? Is Paul talking about an individual who truly is unconverted and doesn't have the Spirit of God at work within their life, saying to himself very fully, "I don't have the ability to do this"? Or is he talking about a Christian who does have the Spirit at work within his heart and is not doing it? You may be struggling with a sin. You may have someone in your family struggling with a sin. Any number of sins, what they are. Alcoholism, sexual temptation, drug abuse. Name the sin, put it out there. Here's what I think Paul is saying. I have the desire to do what is right, not the ability to carry it out. I don't think that he's saying, I can't slay sin in the moment. You can have a temptation. You're in a marriage relationship, and you can be tempted to have an affair. You can be tempted to have that. And you can find the strength and the stamina and your identity in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for yourself, your spouse, and you can be able to say, no, I won't give in to that. I love my wife, I love my husband, I love Jesus, and I will not give in to that. And you can slay sin in the moment. Guess what happens the next day? Back again. Guess what happens the day after that? Back again. And the week after that, and the month after that, and the year after that. He's given you everything you need to be able to do it, but that does not mean that once it dies, it is not going to have any sort of a presence in your life. As a matter of fact, it's going to have probably an even bolder and bigger presence in your life than it ever had before. Why? Because the desire to do good is there. And that's the issue. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is one of the reasons why I say there's absolutely no way that what Paul can be describing here is an unconverted man. Because the natural man doesn't desire the things of God. He doesn't want to do what's right. He doesn't want to please God. He's perfectly happy on his own. There's a struggle going on in this passage. There's a struggle going on in this man that Paul is talking about. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out to the degree that I want it carried it out. Not the ability to actually put it to death and be done with it. Not the ability to be perfect in this life. But I have a desire. I have a desire, and I know that I'm at war. And that's the reality of the struggle between our wills. The human will, our ability to choose, is instrumental to understanding these things. Jonathan Edwards wrote a tremendous work called The Freedom of the Will, in which he deals with how you relate to these things, how you understand what your freedom is before you've come to Christ and after you've come to Christ, and how you relate these things together. But here's the reality that you see, beloved. Our life is always about choices. It's always about choices. Why are you here today? Why'd you come here? Well, you might have come because you loved your Savior and you want to be able to worship Him. Great. You might have come here because you thought that if you didn't go to church this week, that God wouldn't love you quite the same way or love you quite enough, and so you want a little bit more of God's love, and so you decide to come to church today. You might have come here simply to please someone in your family, your spouse, your parents, something like that. These are choices that you make. You say, wait a second, preacher. I can think of places where I didn't make that choice, even in coming to church on Sunday. Well, if you're in one of those camps, let me ask you a question. What is it that caused you to want to come here? If it's because you realize that a one-hour investment in your life was a better rate of return than 24 hours of my wife nagging me that I didn't come to church, and that I needed to come to church, and that I want to come to church. So you looked at it, you said, I would rather sit there and listen to this man droll on for 25 minutes so that I could have the rest of my week in peace. That's a choice that you make. You always will what you desire. That is the reality. You always will what you desire. You're always making choices. Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we only really desired what was wrong. We may have done actions that on the surface looked similar to other actions that people were making, but if you came to church to please your wife or your husband or your parents or whatever it is in that illustration, and God is really nowhere in the equation, or He's relegated just down to this very, very tiniest corner, you're willing what you want. You're willing your own sin, your desire. God is nowhere in the equation. The first commandment is nowhere in the equation. So you love the Lord and you say, I really do want to come. I really do want to worship. And not only am I going to be there on Sunday mornings, but I'm going to be there on Sunday nights. I'm going to be there on the Wednesday morning. you know, the Wednesday small group and the Thursday small group. We're going to be in the Monday morning Bible study. We're going to, you know, we're going to involve myself with every one of these opportunities. I'm going to start filling up my life with God. And all of a sudden you fill up your life with God and you still have no heart for God amidst all of it. What is it that you're really willing? What is it that you're really wanting? Who is it that you really love? This is the tension that you see here, and it's the tension we're going to look at again next week, but in summary as I close, I think that what Paul is describing here is one of the most mature Christian individuals in the world. I think he's describing himself at that moment, an apostle who's truly saying, I am not what I was, I am of the flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, not the ability to carry it out. Because the more godly we are, and the more religious we are, and the more we actually look to God, the more fully we're going to see the extent of the sin that's at work within our life. The more fully. You'll see it in areas that you never saw it before. The closer you walk with God, you'll see the never-ending struggle at trying to put it to death. You'll see everything you need to equip you to do it. And you'll be more wearied and more fatigued than you've ever been at any point in your life before. I have the desire to do good. If you have the desire to do good, grasp hold of it. Because that is going to be the desire that will see you through that temptation. And remind you over and over and over again as you stumble with the sin in your life of who it is you really are. And the more fully you understand who it is you really are, the more fully you'll understand Jesus. The more fully you'll understand His salvation, the more fully you'll have a desire not to sin. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the way it challenges us. And dearest Heavenly Father, we need to be challenged in so many areas. Like in Sunday school, as we talked about the children of Israel who had just grown complacent and wanting to hear good words and not being challenged to actually make choices and strive after holiness and godliness in our life. Dearest Heavenly Father, we'd live with that on a daily basis in this world today. Help us to be able to see sin more fully. Help us to be able to see the true hatred that You have for sin. And help us, dearest Heavenly Father, to strive over and over and over again, put it to death in our life, to draw closer to You, to look more fully at Your face, in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, dearest Heavenly Father, in whatever walk of life that we are in, to live in love and serve in wonder, in deeper and more profound ways than we ever have before. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 446, Jesus Saves. Hymn 446. Please rise.